Thank you, Katie. And how are you?
Good.
Who's your favorite team? You know, we lose part of our crowd because you're not a Cubs fan. You're a Cubs fan, I know. Yeah. Well, I'm going to have Liz read for us our text for the day, which is from John chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. Before she reads, let me just greet you from our overseer. Last week, Glenda and I were not here because we were in Columbus, Ohio, where Dwayne Fleming lives. Dwayne had just returned from his honeymoon. Those of you who know him know that he lost his wife to Alzheimer's a couple of years ago. He's currently happily remarried and just got back from Scotland on their honeymoon. But he sends greetings to all of you, and it's good to be back with you. I do want to thank God. And thank you for you and the gifts you bring to this room, just the presence of God as we sang together, and for Arnie to speak up for some other folks who might not get heard about otherwise. What a beautiful room to be in. It's good to be home with you. All right, Liz, are you ready?
Mm-hmm.
All right, John 13, 1 through 9.
It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Then, Lord, Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well."
Thank you, Liz.
Welcome.
God bless you. Sure. Before I begin to teach, I want to highlight a special event that has occurred over the weekend. First of all, I'm happy to have so many, all of my children here. My kids are their way with their spouses. Some of them from North Carolina. Some of them from Munich, Germany. So it's kind of a rare thing that we're together like this. And we did family pictures because we wanted to record the moment. And the beautiful sound that you heard of a baby crying was our baby Olivia over there. We're just happy to have her and me to be able to see her for the first time. One of the reasons they were in town for this particular time is because of a surprise that we sprang on my parents this past weekend. For two long years, we've been carrying a heavy secret with us, and that was this. The board of the YMCA made it possible for me and my siblings and our children to have the naming rights of the new chapel in the new YMCA. Yeah. And so it is named the Seed Chapel. It has on one of the walls inside the chapel my father's life verse, which is, "He that hath begun a good work is faithful and will perform it unto the end." And so we call it Seed Chapel because that's the beginning of the thing. And if you'll go to that chapel, you'll notice stained glass. There's a beautiful piece of art in stained glass, and you'll see kind of seed stuff in the glass, and you'll see wheat stalks that are mature because God is faithful to complete what begins as a seed. Amen? And so in that chapel is a plaque with a little bit of their story and his life verse and the stained glass. Please come see it sometime. Spend some time there. Say a prayer for those that will use that chapel. And I just want to underscore what Katie said a moment ago about attending the prayer breakfast. Within the National YMCA, there is a movement to grow the C in the YMCA, which stands for Young Men's Christian Association. And the only way really to be influential in protecting our history of Christian values there and flourishing those values in the YMCA is to show up at some of these events. So if you can at all do it, sign up for that May 23rd prayer breakfast, and let's pray for the new YMCA and what God would do to use that for his kingdom's benefit. Amen? Amen. And it's free, my mother mentions. I want to do a character study today. My title is going to mention the kinds of people that we're going to take a quick peek at. My title is Two Narcissists, a Queen and a King. Are you ready for that? Now, so you've just found out that part of narcissism is going to be part of the conversation today. Don't get too worried. Don't get too technical. We're all born narcissists. That beautiful little baby you heard crying a little bit ago is a narcissist. She thinks that even though we're in the middle of a church service, if she's hungry, she's entitled to be fed and to have a dry diaper and that stuff. It's just the way we begin. In fact, my own understanding of narcissism is that the process of maturity over time is the process of letting go of our narcissism, but not everybody's successful in doing that. But I do have a quick question. When I said that I was going to be talking about narcissism, how many of you thought I was going to be preaching to you, huh? Look at you. Look at you. I thought about titling this message, Narcissism, You're So Vain, I'll Bet You Think This Sermon Is About You, Don't You, Don't You. That's what I thought about naming it. But let's begin with a question. How many narcissists does it take to change a light bulb? Only one. All he has to do is hold the light bulb and the rest of the world revolves around him. Now, the reason I want to take up this subject, or at least consider this subject, is because ever so often the question arises, is God a narcissist? Is his demand for worship a certain kind of narcissistic insistence on his part? Because after all, aren't there certain threats that we have to live with if we don't please God the way he demands to be pleased? The truth is, you can go online today and search the question, is God a narcissist? And you'll find active group discussions discussing that very thing. Now, I am a qualified examiner in the mental health field in the state of Illinois, but I am not qualified to diagnose God. Further, he's the one examining me. If there's a diagnosis to be made, I'm the one to be diagnosed. If there's a condition to be observed, I'm the one that needs to be looked at. And I trust and revere this God. So why then should we even raise the issue about God and narcissism? Well, the reason I want to do this is because God gets a bad rap sometimes. God is considered to be incredibly self-centered, as if everything is about him. God is perceived as commanding, demanding love, and commanding worship. The first of the Ten Commandments is, you'll have no other gods before me. And second is, don't even make graven images. In other words, you think I'm that? Don't limit me to that. I'm more than that. I'm even more than that and more than that. So really what my teaching is about today is about our God concept, what we think about our God. It's one of our mission points that we focus on Sundays about knowing God. How do we help people know God? I want to help us know God better by this particular trip through the Scriptures. Now, I'm going to do this today by looking at two stories in the Bible. Each story involves people at a banquet. Two stories, two banquets. You know, you can tell a lot about a person's character at a meal. Who did all the preparing? Who hung around to help clean up the plates? Did somebody say grace? Did somebody say thank you to the chef? Don't ask Glenda the answer of all these questions. But a lot can be told about our behavior at a meal. Now, as we get into this discussion, let's agree on some of the primary traits of a true, out-of-control narcissist. First of all, a true narcissist has an exaggerated sense of importance. Most conversations should be about them. Most references should be made about them. And they have this deep, insecure need even for admiration. Could the conversation please be about me? A true narcissist is a gaslighter, which means that they believe that what they say is reality. I remember working in the drug and alcohol treatment center years ago, and a narcissist was being treated. And whatever that narcissist said, it was completely false, but he just completely believed it. And the psychologist told me something I've never forgotten. It was an example, he said, of the ultimate triumph of narcissism over reality. A true narcissist can say a falsehood enough times that they actually believe it. In fact, that's why lie detector tests can't be allowed in a court case, because there are some people that are so personality disordered that they can speak a lie and feel like it's the truth, and so it doesn't register on the machine. So a good narcissist is a gaslighter, commanding the view of reality, has this deep sense of entitlement. You should be deferring to me rather than the other way around. And a very important aspect of narcissism is that if you injure their ego, it's called a narcissistic injury, the result will be rage and fury. Not a sorry, excuse me, that hurt my feelings. Rage and fury. And if you're in a relationship with a narcissist, you'll find yourself sometimes being idealized. Oh, you're the greatest thing that ever lived. What a great help you are. What a great blessing you are. And then cycling to, you scum of the earth. I don't know what I ever saw in you. I'm done with you. In relationships, there's an interesting story. Let me put it this way. There's an interesting story in ancient Roman literature which talks about a particular kind of relationship that Narcissus was in. A lot of people don't realize that Narcissus had a bunch of loves in his life, but maybe the most important love in his life was with a woman who had a curse on her, and her name was Echo. She couldn't offer the first sentence. She couldn't offer the first word according to her curse. But if somebody else would say the first word, like, where are you? She could say, where are you? And it would sound like a love relationship developing, but all she could do was use the narcissist words. I love you, I love you, and she could only say that because the other person said it first. Narcissists need echoes in their life, somebody who will repeat back to them what they believe to be true, what they want to be true. It's considered by psychologists to be a disorder of attachment. Now, a narcissist can be a very nice person, especially if you're in that idealized phase of the relationship. So the true test for narcissism shows up when you give them power. Narcissism and power is an ugly, scary thing. So I want to tell you a story about two narcissists, a queen and a king. And I would urge you to read this story in detail when you go home from the Bible, because we're not going to go verse by verse or anything close to that. But it's found in the book of Esther in the Old Testament. Go home, read the book of Esther, and in light of what you're going to hear today. So I'm going to give you a summary of the book of Esther. The book of Esther takes place in the land of Persia in the 5th century B.C. During that season, opulence and power were wielded with impunity by the king at that time. And the king at that time was named King Xerxes I. Our story today begins in the city of Susa, where King Xerxes decided for his own ego, I'm going to hold a 6-month-long expo, like a merchandise market, a 6-month-long expo for the purpose of displaying my wealth and my power and everything that I have to all of the important region people in the region. Obviously, he's looking for their oohs and their ahs and their worship, basically. An expo that lasted 180 days. He decided to cap that expo off with a 7-day-long constant banquet. And the servants at the banquet were given a specific instruction. Xerxes said, whatever the guests ask for as far as what their drink is that they want, give them the drink that they want and give them as much as they want. Now, at the same time as that 7-day banquet by Xerxes, his wife, Vashti, was throwing a banquet for the women. On the 7th day of this drink-as-much-as-you-want feast, when the king was in high spirits from the wine, he commanded his servants, bring to me my wife, Vashti. Tell her to get in here. Tell her to come wearing her crown because she was lovely to look at. He's not wanting to honor her. That's not what narcissists do anyway. He's wanting to exploit her, but see how beautiful my wife is? And what I don't even know is, does have her wear her crown? I don't know if she was going to wear anything else. He was that drunk. I just don't know. Well, whether or not Vashti had been an echo to Xerxes up until this point, she was now done with that, and she refused to come to the king, which sparked a royal scandal and led to her banishment. You were the greatest. You were beautiful before. I'm done with you now. You can go. And she was sent away. It all started a kind of a scandal in the nation because the king's been offended. His wife wouldn't come wearing her crown so that he could show her off to the crowd. I guess we're going to need a new queen. And so they set up something like America's Got Talent, or what did I say it was? Persia's Got Talent. And they order a kingdom-wide search for the most beautiful women, and they come upon a maiden among the contestants whose name was Esther. Esther was a Jewish orphan raised by her cousin Mordecai. Despite her humble origins, Esther captivated the king with her grace and her beauty, and he made her his new queen. But by Mordecai's advice, kept her nationality, her heritage, secret. Is that wisdom, or is she going to be tempted to be an echo? We're going to see. Meanwhile, in the shadows of the government, a man named Haman was rising to power and became the king's chief advisor. He's the second narcissist in this story that we're considering. He was an arrogant and ambitious man. And Haman made arrangements with his king that he's the main assistant to. Can we make a law that wherever I walk around in this city, when people see me, they need to bow? That's what this narcissist did. And his king, narcissist that he is, kindred spirits that they were, yeah, sure, we can do that. And so this rule was written that you had to bow when Haman was walking around. But Mordecai was also in that same city, and he wasn't guided by the king's edicts. He was guided by his convictions and by his faith, and he refused to bow to anyone except God. He was not going to be any man's mere echo. Now, you're becoming experts because I'm teaching you so much about narcissism. What happens when you injure a narcissist? What follows? Rage and fury. Haman, the Bible says, was infuriated, and he set in motion a chain of events that would threaten the lives of all the Jews in the kingdom, not just Mordecai. You talk about rage. You talk about fury. This is a Holocaust. Haman, consumed by his own pride and hatred, convinced the king to issue a decree ordering the extermination of the Jewish people on a particular day of the calendar. King agreed to it, still unaware of his queen's true identity. Unknowingly, he sealed the fate of his own queen and her people by agreeing to that law. When Mordecai, the cousin, the wise cousin, learned of the decree, he sent word to Esther, urging her to intercede to her king on behalf of all her people, but Esther hesitated. Now, the reason Esther hesitated was because there was another law in that land which said you're really not supposed to come to the king unless he invites you. And if you come not being invited and he's in a bad mood, it's at the cost of your life. Now, if you do show up to the king and he doesn't automatically kill you, you need to stand there and wait and see if he's going to extend his scepter to you. If he does that, you're safe. You can make your request. But if he doesn't extend his scepter to you, you're a goner. So she hesitated, knowing that approaching the king without being summoned could cost her life. Mordecai sent some words that pierced her heart. He warned her, "Do not think that because you're in the king's house, that you alone of all the Jews will escape this. For if you remain silent," in other words, if you reduce yourself to be nothing but an echo, "if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will come from some other place. But you and your father's family, you're going to perish. And who knows? Maybe you were born. Maybe you were orphaned. Maybe you were raised by me. Maybe all that's happened in your life has happened just for this particular time. You've come to this royal position for such a time as this. Maybe this is the whole point of your life right now, Esther." Esther was convicted by Mordecai's words. She made a decision, I'm going to fast for 3 days. She asked Mordecai to join her in that fast and asked others that knew her to join her in that fast. I'm going to fast for 3 days and pray before I see the king. Because she hadn't been requested, remember? And if he didn't extend his scepter towards her, it was over. After the fast and gathering her courage, Esther invited the king and Haman to a series of banquets, the king and his assistants, where she planned to reveal Haman's wicked plot. By the way, it's a little warm in here. If someone could notch the... If I'm not the only one that's a little warm, a couple of degrees would help. We just wouldn't want anybody to fall asleep at this point in the story. Esther invited the king and his assistant Haman to a series of banquets where she planned to reveal Haman's wicked plot. On the night of the first banquet, as tension hung thick in the air like fog, Esther was asked by the king, why this banquet? I mean, it's a great banquet. It's wonderful, but is there anything that you have a request for me? Is that why? And yeah, I do have one request. My request is this. Would you come back tomorrow for another banquet? Maybe she was too tense and nervous. I don't know. Maybe she wasn't quite ready, but she said, come back, please, for another banquet. Well, Haman left the first banquet all excited because he and the king only had been invited to this banquet by the queen. He's happy and in high spirits, and he's walking out of the palace, and guess who he sees? Mordecai is at the king's gate, and guess what? Mordecai neither stood up to show honor, nor did he bow to show fear in the presence of Haman. And Haman was filled with rage with Mordecai. He just left a beautiful banquet. Could have been so happy. But those narcissistic injuries, you got to watch out for. So Haman schemed along, and his wife helped him. And they decided, you know, I bet if you asked the king, he would let you make a 50-foot-tall pole with a point on it. And I'll bet we could impale Mordecai on top of that pole. Let's do it. So yeah, that's great. And he slept peacefully that night. The king, though, wasn't having a peaceful night. Had trouble going to sleep. And so he decided, bring me some history books. They'll put you to sleep. You know how history books do. I said that for my history teacher's sister's sake. So the reader starts reading, and they discover in recent events in the kingdom that Mordecai had actually saved the king's life. He'd overheard a plot to assassinate the king, and he turned those people in, but nobody had ever rewarded him. The king said, we've got to reward him. I've got an idea. I know how we'll reward him. We'll reward him by having Haman, my number one man, go buy for Mordecai some fancy clothes, put him on a horse, and walk him throughout the city where people can honor Mordecai. Remember, Haman was sleeping peacefully because he was getting ready to kill Mordecai. He gets up in the morning, he goes to the palace, and before he can make his request, the king says to him, hey, I've got an assignment for you. I need you to do this for Mordecai. Haman couldn't believe it, but swallowing his pride if he could, he led Mordecai around the city that morning. In the evening, it was time to go back to the second banquet. As they were drinking wine, the king again asked, Esther, Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given. If you ask me for half the kingdom, I'll give it to you. Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you, grant me my life. This is my petition. Spare my people. This is my request. This is a woman who could have been an echo. But she's now a queen, refusing to blend in, refusing to play it safe. She's owning her identity in the face of overwhelming, conforming pressures, and she's looking out for the lives of others. Esther went on, for I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. If we'd merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king. Did you hear that? If we were only going to be made slaves, that wouldn't be important enough for you, as great as you are. But they're going to kill us. King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, who is he? Where is the man who dared to do such a thing? Esther said, an adversary and an enemy, it's this vile Haman. Enraged, the king ordered Haman to be impaled on the very pole that he had prepared for Mordecai. But the decree to exterminate the Jews couldn't be revoked. It was still a law. Persian law didn't allow it to be revoked. Instead, the king issued a new decree allowing the Jews to defend themselves against their enemies on that day. And on that appointed day, a great battle raged across the land as Jews fought for their lives against those who intended their destruction. And miraculously, they emerged victorious. In the aftermath of the battle, Esther and Mordecai established the festival of Purim that continues to be celebrated by Jews to this day. Purim is a joyous celebration of deliverance and survival. It's for feasting, rejoicing, and for giving gifts to the poor and sharing for those in need. In other words, it's not for just pleasing myself. It's for celebrating and helping others. In my long and complicated title, Xerxes and Haman are the two narcissists in our title. Power revealed the truth about their corrupt nature, and Esther is the queen, courageous, unwilling to conform, even at risk to herself, looking out for others and the nation. Is God a narcissist? Does God have an exaggerated sense of importance? Is he the guy that says it's either my way or the highway? Isn't that kind of like the garden story? You didn't obey me and now you're out? Does God have this deep need for admiration? Is our song, are our songs about appeasing an insecure God who just loves to hear songs sung about him? If God ever gets offended by an insult, does it lead to rage and fury? In relationship with God, does he idealize us for a while and then devalue us? And maybe one of our choruses could be, he loves me, he loves me not. I suppose the only way to know what God is to see what he does with power. And the only way we can really see how God uses power is by looking at Jesus and seeing how he uses power. Now, I give myself this permission to say that and permission to do this because Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you're worried about what the Father's like, look at me. He said that all the works that you've been so impressed with that you've seen me doing in the recent months and the last few years, those things that you see me, they're the workings of my Father. It's not me against my Father, me at odds with my Father. My Father is working in me. That's what he's like. The text that Liz read for us today is a picture of what Jesus does when he's at a banquet and when he becomes aware that all power is now in his hands and under his feet. King Jesus is offering a banquet to his disciples. Allow me to read again. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus, knowing that the hour had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father, having loved his own, not having just loved himself. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. By the way, it's very useful to know the original words for love in the New Testament. A narcissist can have a friend, philos, that's one of the Greek words for love. And you'll be a friend as long as you're echoing and agreeing. And there are other kinds of love you can have with a narcissist, but don't ever expect a narcissist to show agape. Agape is that self-giving, that letting go kind of love, that even willing to die for the other kind of love. And that's the word of referring to Jesus. He agape'd them to the end. At the expense of himself, he agape'd them. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Talk about a narcissistic injury. Your best friend who's been cheating for a while, now getting ready to betray you to death, an excruciatingly cruel death. How will Jesus handle it? He knew that all things were under his power. He could do whatever he wanted. He told Judas, go do what you need to do. Go do what you got to do. Jesus knew the Father had put all things under his power, that he'd come from God and now was returning to God. Can you imagine what that feeling is? I came from heaven. I'm going to heaven. Wow. So he got up from the meal. Now, what are you going to do if you're in the White House or if you're in some other place of power, and all of a sudden the one with all the power, especially if it's a despot, stands up? I'm going to get maybe a little intimidated. What should I do here now? What is this God who's about to be betrayed, this man who's about to be betrayed, what's he going to do with all power? Is he going to save himself? Is he going to have a tantrum because of what we've done to him? He got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, because that's what you got to do to get ready to fight, right? Took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet. No more lectures, no scolding. Just let me take care of you. Washed his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Now, the source of this question of Peter is Peter gets the whole entitlement dynamic. I'm not entitled to have my feet washed by you. And if you being you, you're the one that's entitled, me wash your feet, or some other slave. It's slaves, really, that wash other people's feet. Jesus replied, "You don't realize now what I'm doing, but later you'll understand." "No," said Peter, because he's stuck in this entitlement scheme. "You'll never wash my feet. Jesus, you're entitled to have your feet washed, but not me. Not me by you," Jesus answered. "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Peter, unless you learn how to let go of that whole entitlement thing, you can't have anything to do with this kingdom of God, which is upside down. "Well then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "don't just wash my feet and my hand, but my hands and my head as well." In other words, baptize me with that kind of grace. Baptize me with that kind of capacity to receive love after the pattern of Jesus, as well as to give love. Skipping a few verses, when Jesus had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand? Jesus wants to be known by us, by the way. He really wants us to know his stories. He wants us to catch the spirit of it. He wants you to understand whether he's a narcissist or whether he's the most magnificent servant that ever graced this universe. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher." In other words, you give me status. "You call me Lord, and rightly so, that's what I am. And in your normal scheme of things, I'm entitled to things as a result. But now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also, after the pattern, should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I've done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." What does Jesus do with power? Is he a narcissist? Is he a my way or the highway kind of guy? He didn't kick Judas away from the table. He just told him to go do what you're going to do. Does he have an exaggerated sense of importance? He stood up so that he could remove his outer clothing, so that he could kneel down to wash our feet as if he was a slave. Does he have a deep need for admiration? "Do you understand what I've done for you?" he asked. "You call me teacher and Lord. Follow my example." Is worship about appeasing a needy God? It's not in our text, but at the end of that meal, Jesus and his disciples left singing a hymn of faith, and a hymn of courage and encourage on his way to a garden and to an arrest and to a soon, indescribably excruciating crucifixion, hanging under a sign that said, King of the Jews. Did his injuries lead to rage and fury? The insults and injuries he experienced led him to submit to the rage of other narcissists while forgiving them. While forgiving them. In a relationship with Jesus, are you going to be idealized and then devalued? Well, Peter can talk to us about that. Peter made promises, and Peter's the guy. Upon this rock, I'm going to build my church. It's a pretty special speech, no matter what all it means or doesn't mean. You're great, Peter. You've got a great future ahead of you. And then Peter pretends he doesn't even know him. What does Jesus do after the resurrection? He goes looking for him. He goes looking for him to restore him. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Three times Peter was asked if he loved the Lord. Peter never did acknowledge that he agaped the Lord. Maybe he felt like he couldn't. He certainly was a friend of the Lord and he acknowledged that. Maybe he had just injured himself too. I don't know if I can say that about me, Lord. I failed it already. Maybe I'll fail it again. And what did Jesus do with him? Fed him breakfast. Commissioned him to be an apostle. It's no wonder, and I will close with this reading, it's no wonder that the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2 writes these words. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if you have any comfort from his love, any common sharing in the Spirit, any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. In other words, narcissism. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Now, let me say something very audacious. Jesus loved your life and mine more than he loved his own and gave it to you and to me. It's time for a worship service. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each one of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not feel entitled. That word's not there. That's my word. Did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Now, in this first story I told you, you needed to bow before Haman because it was by force, it was by law. My honest belief is that when every knee bows to Jesus in the future, it's going to be because our knees melted when we saw him. Every knee should bow in heaven and earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And all God's people said amen. Today's the first Sunday of the month. We have a tradition at Christ Community on the first Sunday of the month. We take communion together. In other words, you find yourself at a banquet today. A few weeks ago, we studied together.